There we go. We're recording now. Mark 12:28-44. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Then the scribes said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. This is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one dared to ask him any question. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord, so how can he be his son? And a large crowd was listening to him with delight. As he taught, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So that's the reading for this coming Sunday. I think it's maybe wisest to, especially in this format, to break it into chunks. And this one in particular, I think, works well by dividing it into four chunks. The first one being verses 28 through 34, regarding the Great Commandment. So one of the first things we note in these verses on the Great Commandment is that we've had a number of antagonistic questions presented to Jesus. We don't get a sense that the scribe in this first section is antagonistic toward Jesus at all. As a matter of fact, the text tells us that the scribe sees that Jesus has been answering these antagonistic questions. He's been answering them well. So then the scribe comes up and asks a question of his own. And this would have been, honestly, a fairly common question to ask a rabbi. One of the commentators that I've looked at for this text raises another writing. In the Babylonian Talmud, Shabbat 31, Hillel the Elder, who is a Jewish rabbi, when challenged by a Gentile, teach me the whole Torah while I stand on one foot. Rabbi Hillel replied, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah, while the rest is commentary thereof. Go and learn it. So this question, you know, what's the whole of the Torah? How would you summarize the Torah, the law? How would you summarize the commandments? It would have been a common question to ask a rabbi, and it would have been almost an introductory sort of a question to get a sense of how the rabbi's mind kind of works and how the rabbi thinks about the law and the Torah. And Jesus answers much the same way that Hillel the Elder, Hillel lived, by the way, about 40 BC to about 10 AD. So he wasn't around. He was around maybe for the birth of Christ, but primarily before Jesus' time. But it would have been a common question. So Jesus is asked this common question, And he answers by combining Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5, and Leviticus 19, 18. And unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark is the only account that includes the opening words of the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the Lord, our God, the Lord is one." The synoptics leave off the introductory portion there, but Mark includes it, which maybe gives us a sense of part of the difficulty that Mark's community of faith was dealing with. Mark is, his Christian community, it has been kicked out of their synagogue. And one of the accusations made by Jewish leaders in synagogues towards the early church is that they were functionally polytheistic. And so, you know, Mark writing the gospel is maybe trying to argue that point and say, no, we're not polytheistic. We believe that, you know, God is one, but God is also triune. So we're seeing kind of early defense of Trinitarian theology here in Mark, with Jesus, you know, using the introduction to the Shema to emphasize that Christians believe in the oneness of God, just in a similar way to the Jews, although we have, you know, a complicated understanding of God as being both one and three, and three and one.
So I think it's true that Jesus's response is kind of what they would have been teaching kids when they were going to have their confirmation or bar mitzvah. It's pretty common Jewish summary of the faith. So, and both Jesus and the man who is talking to him here are on the same page about that. But I do think it's a good insight that the Shema is only in Mark, and the commandment part of it are there. But I think that's important too. I think it could also be a way of showing that even though the Christians are being kicked out of the synagogue, that they still show some attachment to it, to the heart of Judaism anyway.
Yeah, because, you know, when I preached on the Shema last late summer, early fall, you know, I tried to make the point that really the Shema is supposed to define a Jewish person's life in a lot of ways. It should be recited in the morning and in the evening, and it's supposed to be kind of a cornerstone of Jewish tradition and religion. And I think Jesus is coming in with a similar sort of idea. But Cheryl, did you have a question?
Yeah. So at this point, the scribes still see him as a rabbi. They don't realize exactly who he is yet, right? Jesus, I mean.
Well, the scribes probably never did realize who Jesus was.
Okay.
But they're talking there. To begin with, they're trying to trap him up so that people will turn against him. And it's not working. And we'll find later on that it hasn't worked at all. That what they're trying to do publicly out in the temple precinct is to get the crowds to turn against Jesus. And they're not having luck with that particular goal of theirs. So.
Yeah, in the second section of this reading, when Jesus is asking about, you know, David and son of David and who is Lord, and the crowds, you know, the text tells us the crowds were listening to all of this with delight. The Jewish people enjoy a good discussion, a good argument, and a good debate. And Jesus is putting on a pretty good debate with these other scribes and these other teachers and chief priests in the temple. Because remember, we skipped over the entry into Jerusalem. All of this is taking place in Jerusalem, and likely in the temple, or near the temple in any event. One of the courtyards of the temple or something along those lines.
Yeah, and that's going to be ending with the end of this text too. Because after he sees the widow give her money, they're going to leave the temple, go outside, out of the court, and he courtyard, and then they're going to talk about it. So we're getting to the conclusion of this argument where they're trying to trap Jesus.
Okay.
Although, once again, I don't know that the scribe in the start of our reading is trying to trap Jesus. The previous interactions between Jesus and religious leaders were antagonistic, but this one is not. And so getting back to Jesus's response about the greatest commandment, the scribe asks, which one is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds not with one, but with two. However, the operative verb in both of the commandments is love. And if you look at the Greek, that word love is stated in the imperative. So it is a command. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the that's kind of the heart of frankly Christian living. Carl Barth, I found a quote by Carl Barth, who is a church theologian, and he wrote in Church Dogmatics that love is the essence of Christian living. Whenever the Christian life, in commission or omission, is good before God, the good thing about it is love. I've been a little bit on this kick for a little while now, saying that the entire point of all of Jesus's teaching is this: love God, love your neighbor. And then, it gets complicated after that, because we human beings are awfully broken and not particularly good at loving God and loving neighbor. But that is the essence of the teaching of Jesus Christ: love God, love your neighbor. Another commentator I found notes that Jesus doesn't want anything to do with a piety that is only focused on loving God, and that's why he gives this twofold response, because any religious practice that neglects human obligation is does not fit in Jesus's understanding of the greatest commandment. So, we hear in 1 John 4, verse 20, those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. So this gets expanded upon in the epistles and by Paul and in Christian theology, that loving God and loving your neighbor are inextricably intertwined and intermixed. You cannot love God without loving your neighbor. You cannot love your neighbor without loving God. And I like to think of a little bit anyway about our Christian liturgy, because the word liturgy in the Greek literally means the work of the people. And so on Sunday morning, when we're doing liturgy, we're practicing the work that we're called to go out and do the rest of the week. And our liturgy is all based upon scripture. So just about every element of our worship service is either a direct quote of scripture or a paraphrase of scripture. The idea being that, being steeped in scripture prepares us for the work of our daily lives and our daily vocations and our daily ministries. And there are plenty of elements in our worship services that reflect both ways to love God and ways to love our neighbor, and even reflect on how doing one is, in a lot of ways, doing the other two.
Yep. Makes sense. Yep.
Dad, anything you want to add to the Great Commandment section, the first verses here?
No, I don't think so.
It is interesting that, the scribe, after hearing Jesus's response, says, "You are right, teacher," and then goes on to say, "This is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices," which would have been possibly, in some camps, would have been a kind of a controversial statement, because there were some camps of Judaism that were very oriented towards temple and sacrifice.
Especially the Sadducees.
Right, which he just
got done arguing with.
And, this also probably comes out of the reality of when the Gospel of Mark is written, because it's written right around the time, shortly after the destruction of the temple. And one of the difficult questions that the Jews and early Christians are facing is, what does worship look like without a temple? So much of Jewish tradition, and even some elements of early Christian tradition, were really focused on the temple in Jerusalem. So what do you do with the reality that the temple has been destroyed? And this scribe saying that loving God and loving your neighbor is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices provides a way around the temple sacrifice model. It's the actions of love that are the pleasing sacrifice to God instead of the burnt offerings and sacrifices offered in the temple.
And we might see that now, since we can't get together in the church, we're right. In a similar situation.
That's right. Yeah, we can't gather in corporate worship in Christian assembly. So we have to extend love of God and love of neighbor in different ways and in innovative ways. And most of the pastors I've been talking to lately about all of this are just as annoyed as I am with the phrase social distancing that's getting thrown around a lot. We should not be socially distancing. We should be physically distant, but we need social connection. We need relationship. We were made in the image of God, in the image of a relational triune God, and we need social connection. Even if we can't be physically close and gather together, we still need social connection. So I know Bishop John and other pastors have been trying to say it's physical distance, not social distance.
Yeah.
All right, so the next few verses, the question about David's son. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls the Messiah Lord, so how can he be his son? And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. So this is a maybe a point of prophecy, interpretation, and grammar, I guess. What does it mean that the Messiah is of the house of David, but is a descendant of David, but is somehow greater than David? And I believe, I don't know if both of the synoptics, both Matthew and Luke, go into this a little bit more, or is it just one of them, Dad? I can't quite remember.
No, they do about the same.
Okay. I felt as though one of them talked about I don't know. I'm probably misremembering, but I didn't study this portion of the text for this coming Sunday very closely because I just don't find it all that engaging.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Do you have anything to say about this section, Dad?
Well, it's kind of the conclusion of the whole thing. You remember at the beginning of this dispute, they said, "Jesus, by what authority do you do these things?" And then Jesus says, I'll tell you that if you answer this question about John the Baptist, was he from God or from people?" And politically, they decide they can't answer the questions. And then Jesus says, "Well, then I won't tell you by what authority I do this." Mm-hmm. And then he goes into these several disputes with them about many different things, but paying taxes to Caesar and resurrection and then he's now concluding the public argument section with them by giving them a question that they can't answer. So then when that dispute is done, then he says, "Well, okay then." But he's given them a dispute that they can't really answer because they, on the one hand, think that David is the greatest that there is. On the other hand, he's saying, is this Messiah greater than David? And they can't answer that one either. And it's not a political matter. It's just a faith matter for them. Because if they say that there's someone greater than David, that overcomes one of their great faith beliefs. Mm-hmm. At the same time, if they say, no, David is greater, then they're saying this Messiah isn't worth much either. So they're caught, and they don't want to answer it. So that's just kind of concluding. He's trapped them at the beginning. He's trapped them at the end. And the crowd says, "Yay, Jesus!"
Yeah. He's good at that.
Yes.
He seems to be. Yeah. You don't want to have him on a public debate stage, which is what they had him on.
Right.
And they were not doing well.
All right, so the next verses, we get three verses here. Jesus denouncing the scribes. As he taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." So here, you know, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, hypocrisy is a pretty heavy charge. And that's the charge that Jesus is leveling at the scribes here, that they're being hypocritical. And this brings us back to Jesus' argument about the two greatest commandments, you know, loving God and loving your neighbor. Especially verse 40, the scribes devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. You know, widows in the time of Jesus, if they had no children in particular, they were utterly reliant upon the community for support. And, you know, there are plenty of scriptures in the Old Testament that you know, say that the king and those in power are supposed to be looking after the widow, the orphan, and the resident alien. And you know, the idea being that the king and those in power, they provide for those people, for people on the outskirts, for people who don't have what they need to survive. And people in power like the scribes and the chief priests and the elders and people with wealth and people with influence, they're supposed to be taking care of people who don't have what they need out of love, out of that that quote from Leviticus, love of neighbor. But they're not doing it. And so Jesus is calling them hypocrites. You know, they want all of the trappings of religiosity. They want appearance. You know, they say long prayers and they want to look good and they want people to go out of their way to greet them with respect. But they're not. It's a false piety. It's not being loving of neighbor or God, really.
And that goes along with the many times that he talks about being humble. And those that have little will see the kingdom of God, and those who have much won't. So it's the same kind of a theme.
Yep.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And, you know, Mark has a rather short condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew has basically all of chapter 23 of Matthew is a condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees. So, but what you have going on, I think, is you have two different versions of how you follow God on there, and they're very different. Both of them claim to be obeying the law, but Jesus's way and the scribes and the Pharisees' way. So, they're set in very distinct contrast here.
And then we get to the final portion of the reading, which is kind of traditionally named the widow's mite, M-I-T-E. It's debate about the actual currency used. And I think it's the King James Version that calls it a mite, which two mites make a farthing in the King James Version. Interesting how we choose to translate things. In any event, Jesus sits down opposite the treasury and watches the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the treasury, for all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Mm-hmm.
Yes, and my text actually says that the two copper mites together make half a cent.
Oh.
Yeah, it's the smallest money that they had in circulation.
Yep.
So Jesus is contrasting the widow's gift with those of the rich. And the rich were probably putting in calculated gifts guided by the law of the tithe and a long mm-hmm. tradition of how to figure out how much should be given. Hers was surely not guided by any law of the tithe. She might have kept one or two of the coins, but did not. Instead, out of her poverty, she put in everything she had, her whole living. She gave this to the temple, which, the extravagance and imminent destruction of which is the subject of the very next verses after this pericope. So it seems a little odd. She probably could have, given that Jesus is about to critique the extravagance of the temple and foretell that it will be destroyed, it seems odd that he calls her gift praiseworthy, because you might interpret, giving money to this extravagant temple as not a wise idea, since Jesus has been attacking the temple system and the leaders of the temple system for some time now. But clearly for Jesus, it's not about the amount of the gift. It's not even necessarily about where the gift is going. It's about the intent and the devotion mm-hmm. behind the gift. And it also is foreshadowing the gift that Jesus is about to make, because we are not far from the passion narrative. So the phrasing that Jesus uses, that she gives her whole living, is kind of the most direct translation. She gave her whole living, which is not that far in the Greek from what Jesus will do in just a couple of chapters, give his whole life for the out of love of God and love of neighbor.
Yes. Yep. Yeah. My text does say that even all she had on which to live. So mine explicitly talks about the fact that she gave everything.
Right.
Yeah, it's that's Jesus's point, is that she gave to the utmost.
Right.
And but I also think that within the context of Mark, this text is he just got done talking about beware of the Pharisees. And it's no accident that he's showing their kind of piety in juxtaposition to the widow's piety, that she gave everything and they like to be honored and all the rest, and the rich, they calculated out of what they're giving and so forth. And that's not how she's thinking. She's not calculating it out as to what people are going to say about it. She's doing mm-hmm. it because mm-hmm. It expresses her faith. So I think there's that contrast is very intentional in Mark between mm-hmm. what she's done and what the Pharisees have been and are doing.
Right. Yep.
In verse 40, the word devour, they devour widows' houses. In the Greek, and elsewhere, when that word is used, it is entirely negative. It comes up in the Gospel of Matthew, in the prodigal son, where the prodigal son devours his father's property, or wastes it on extravagant living. The Greek has really devoured it, and this could be could be a critique of first century Jewish leadership, more broadly of religious leaders over time. And even most broadly, against all overconsumption. So, I think it begs the question, in what ways does our whole culture today devour mm-hmm. widows' houses? And I think there's some element of prophetic voice here that we mm-hmm. are being called to examine our own actions and the actions of our culture and society in this time as well. And a grammar note, you've got, the ones who devour is a substantive participle, but it might be adjectival participle, which would change the way to translate this particular verse. Verse 40, they devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. If you take the participle as adjectival, you could translate that as they devour widows' houses while saying long prayers for the sake of appearances, which really emphasizes the hypocrisy of the charge that Jesus is leveling against the scribes, that they are saying long prayers in the midst of sinning, in the midst of devouring widows' houses. Noticing that note from a Greek scholar that I'm taking a look at here from my notes.
And what exactly do they mean by devour widows' houses, though? I mean, what does that mean exactly in their time?
Well, a widow had almost nothing. They had to depend upon others. Some of them may have been living in a house that they had inherited or whatever. So when you devour their houses, you take away their only means of living.
So in essence, they'd actually lose their houses because they were widows?
Yeah. Yes, they could easily do that.
Huh.
Because they had no rights at all. They had no means of support if their husband was gone.
Right. And would it be similar to later when only men could own things? Was that still the case then, that if she had no husband, then she technically couldn't own her house either then?
Well, that would depend, I think. There was some cases where women did have, where widows did have some of their own. Mm-hmm. It may have been from their father or whatever.
Right.
But basically, he's saying that they are depriving those who have almost nothing of even that.
Right. 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 Okay.
And it is a very much of a contrast between what Jesus said about the Pharisees and what the widow did. And I don't think that's any accident at all. Remember, these Pharisees and so forth have been plotting to destroy Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
right.
He's attacking their concept of religion. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
I'm not sure I've got a lot more to add. Any other final notes that you want? My son is knocking at the door, so I'm going to mute myself quickly and see what he needs.
No, thank you for showing up, even though there was just one of us.
Well, I also think if you look at this text in the end, you know, it's the chapters, the next chapter now, Jesus is going to change his discussion. The disciples are going to look at the temple and the building and say, wow, how great all this is, even uh-huh. after he just got done telling them that the widow had more faith than anybody. Yeah, the disciples
right.
being the disciples, turn their attention to how great the temple is.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus' point is just that devotion is what's great, not buildings or public religion.
Right.
And then he's going to spend his time in the next chapter, going into the end times and what we call a little apocalypse. So you're at the very end of this whole discussion about, in a sense, they've been trying to trap Jesus, but in the process of that discussion, Jesus has been telling them what true religion is. And he gets into it even with that scribe about what's the greatest commandment. True religion is loving God and loving your neighbor. True religion it's exemplified by this widow who loved God so much that she would give of her very existence for God. So rather than getting public praise and public display.
Right.
So I think this is an interesting way to conclude it. And Jesus is going to be carrying on from there, I think.
Yes.
Yep, I think as far as preaching points goes, I'm inclined to focus in on the first verses and talking about what it means to love God and love our neighbor, and especially in our current context. I think it's a question worth asking.
Yes, definitely in our current context. Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you for joining. We'll keep doing this, and hopefully we'll get a few more participants. I'm going to take the audio from this session and put it on my podcast so that others can tune in to hear what we talked about. So thank you for your questions and for your insight. And it's been Pastor John, Pastor Harvey, and Cheryl. So thank you.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
All right.
Bye.
Bye.